We're continuing this week, our second week in the Blessed Are series, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. We talked about last week that beatus in Greek actually, or in Latin, actually meant blessed and or blessing. And so these are the blessings, the blessed sayings of the Lord. He gives us a full description of what a person who is in the kingdom of God is like. And this should be a character description of people who belong to the kingdom of God. It's that plain and simple. We can rationalize all day long. You know, it's like sometimes we've been in our Baptist churches, we have been really taught some crazy things. Like, I remember growing up hearing invitations like, well, maybe some of you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, but you've never made him your Lord. Would you respond to that today? And I'm like, as I've gotten older and I thought about that, that is scripturally impossible. You don't come to Jesus as Savior unless you accept him as Lord. Now, I understand we grow in our sanctification. We grow in understanding more what it means to walk with the Lord and to be a part of the Lord and that sort of thing. But you don't get to some point in your life where all of a sudden you move to stage two. And that's part of our problem. We think, well, okay, I'll pray for fire insurance now because I don't want to go to hell. And then someday, I'll deal with all these other issues in my life. That's not how we come to Christ. We come to Christ realizing, as Scripture says, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess automatically that Jesus Christ is Lord, period. And that's the only way we come to Christ, realizing he is in control, he is God, we're not. He is not guilty, we are guilty, he is sinless. We are sinful, and so on. That's the only way we come. Well, so now we're dealing with descriptions. Last week, we looked at the first description. This week, it's a little bit tougher. You could argue, as I said a minute ago, you could argue the point that by the time you've reached adulthood, and I'd say most children, but certainly most older children and adults, are in some stage of grief right now. Now, I say some stage because we are all in various stages. Again, I don't know anyone who reaches adulthood without experiencing some level of loss or some level of disappointment, and we try to deal with it. We try to move on, and some are more successful than others at dealing with it and moving on. But grief and the grief recovery process is a lifelong process. It's not something that you can just snap your fingers and get over. It's not something that after a good shopping trip, you'll just get out of your mind. It is a lifelong process. And again, we learn to cope, but it stays with us the rest of our lives. And subsequent losses add sorrow on top of that sorrow, and we just have to learn to deal with that. Now, I will say one point that I've come to in my journey with the Lord is this. I used to participate in saying something like this, and now I think, not to be insensitive if some of you have asked this question, but I'll be blunt. I think it's really a silly question that when we lose someone, or especially if it's someone that was not 92 years old and ill, the first thing out of our mouth is, why? Why? I'm not saying that you're lost or you're a devil for thinking that or asking that. But really, if we'll just take just a second to think about it, the question really ought to be, why not? Why not? We're born, and from the second we're born, it's kind of downhill after that, Our bodies are beginning to mature and wear away. Mature just means if you're fully mature. Somebody say, well, is that person fully mature? You don't want to be fully mature because that's like getting to the totally ripe part of a fruit. It's dying then. So, but we get to that point that after everyone is born, we're in the process of growing and growing and growing, and we're finite beings. Accidents happen. Sickness happens. Things come into our lives that are hard to deal with. I've shared very openly about my sister's first child that my mom and dad and I took home from the hospital and raised from day one. She was never with my sister one day. She was with us the entire time of her life. So she is still to this day somewhere between like a child and a baby sister to me. And she died at 3 and a half with leukemia. I was the one as a teenager that first discovered something was wrong with her. I was out playing with her in the backyard. And she fell down, couldn't get back up. And so after going through that process and everything, the question is immediately, why? And that's a question that is not going to do anything but frustrate us more. Because the easy answer to that is, why not? Grief is a part of life. And Jesus discusses it even in his Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't mean that life can't be good again. It doesn't mean that life can't be enjoyable again. In fact, in married couples particularly, one of the things I found over the years in 36 years of ministry and doing a lot of counseling that I've seen that a lot of couples who have lost a spouse actually go through a period of guilt if they begin to have feelings for someone else. And they think, well, am I allowed to love someone else? But loss, again, it's a part of life. It doesn't mean you can't be happy again. It doesn't can't mean you can't enjoy life again. It doesn't mean you can't love in a tremendous way again. But there's one thing we can all agree on this morning, and this is not meant to be depressing, but just a statement of fact. Things will never be the same again. Period. They just won't be the same again. So, we all live our lives in some stage of grief, right? Well, we don't just grieve the loss of someone. We experience grief over tragedies that occur in communities. We experience grief over things that go on in the world. We grieve injustice. We grieve oppression. We're disappointed with ourselves, and we grieve our own stupid mistakes sometimes. I know I may be the only one in here who's never messed up, but those of you who have, and there's times in my life I could just spend a full-time job kicking myself. And sometimes you get do-overs and sometimes you don't. And the disappointments, the grieving process that we have there. We mourn for the human race as we look at the news and see how badly people can treat each other and things that they can do that we just think are unbelievable. And sometimes we got to ask ourselves, why is there such inner ugliness that starts to rise up in us when things don't go our way or my way? And so all of these things bring different levels of grief. I'm going to suggest today there's maybe not one single satisfactory answer for all these things. People have written songs on the subject. They've written books on the subject. And sometimes the books help a little bit. Sometimes I'm a very musical person. I think more in terms of songs than I do books because I can listen to a song. I have to work to read a book. But I think in terms of songs. And a lot of times if I'm sad, I think of particular songs that really kind of lift me up a little bit. If I'm really happy, there's always songs I'm going to be humming or singing along. On a sunny day when it's warm outside and I roll my windows down, you will always hear Lynyrd Skynyrd doing Sweet Home Alabama full blast out of my car. And, we're people that are emotional and we have sentimental attachments and things. And so there's different things that people have done to try to help. But I think sometimes these are more just like shallow remedies. They don't really deal with the deep down problem. So in light of these difficult times, and in light of the things that we have to face in life, there is one answer that we can hold on to until the very end. It brings me to the big idea of today, the main point, and here it is. You ready? The big idea is this: God gives favor to those with heavy hearts by offering his comfort. Now, we're going to get more into what that means in just a minute, but I have a question for you. It's a very logical question. How does that work? How does that work? How do we know that comfort is available to us? And it's not just because the Bible tells me so. It is that. That ought to be enough for us. But life tells us that. Experience tells us that. Countless years of history tells that. Well, I want us to look at three kinds of sorrow, three kinds of mourning, if you will, that'll result in comfort from God if we'll let him do in our lives what he wants to do. That being said, let me pray with us. Father, I pray that you would divinely help your words to sink into our lives today, not just into our ears, but into our hearts, Lord, that we could apply these words the next time mourning is fresh in our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. First thing we want to look at today. You ready? Here we go. Put it in gear. Those who mourn the departed can find comfort in Christ. Now, that's maybe the most obvious one. But Matthew 5, verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Now, we talked about last week what it means to be blessed or blessed. Same word. Blessed or blessed. It means having an inward contentedness that is not affected by outward conditions or situations. It means gaining the approval of God, receiving the applause of heaven. That's what the word blessed or blessed literally means. Now, that sounds great, but it's very different from the word that then follows that in this beatitude. Throughout the Bible, mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, mourning is linked with either repentance or bereavement. All through Scripture, when it talks about mourning, it talks about, you know, people are sorry because they've lost someone or had a loss in their life or tragedy in their life, or they're sorry over their sin and they've repented from that. So it's dealing with one or the other. And God, in any case, though, promises to bring comfort to mourning, to his people who are mourning during their captivity, during their times of oppression. But he also extends that comfort to those who are grieving for other reasons. Look at Psalm 34:18. "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Saves those who are crushed in spirit. The word for comforted here is, I know you're not into Greek lessons and stuff, but just for anybody who's interested, it comes from the Greek word para, which means near, and kaleo, which means I call. I call. So when Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted," he was saying he would call us near to himself to give us comfort from sorrow. Sounds a whole lot like something Jesus said once to people who were around him and having a tough time of it. In Matthew 11:28, he said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Everyone who's weighted down with the burdens of life, with normal day-in, day-out problems, and even those that are not so normal, he says, "Come to me, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. You can bring it to me." When we lose someone to death, we are promised in his word that he will be close to us and give us comfort. Now, there's two major scenarios that can be seen when someone close to us dies. I'm going to talk about both of them this morning. Yes, I am. We don't like one of them. We don't mind talking about. The second one that I'm going to bring up, we don't like to talk about. The first one is mourning those who died in faith. Now, every preacher can tell you, and this shouldn't sound weird, But I don't care how close I was to someone, if it's even I did my own father's funeral. And I can honestly, with all integrity, say today, it was a blessed joy to do my father's funeral. He told me about 4 weeks earlier I would do his funeral, and he wasn't even sick. And he told me I would do it, and I said, "You're crazy. I don't even want to talk about that. Don't even go there." And at that time, I thought, there is no way in the world I could ever do this. When the time came, not only could I do it, I wouldn't take $1 million for having done it now. It was a blessing, and it was a joy, and it was a celebration because we knew he died in faith. His preacher at the time got up there. I went to seminary with the guy, and he got up there the very first thing, and he said, "You know, when they made Marshall Vaughn, they broke the mold. It's just too bad he was still in it when they broke it." And that set the tone from there on. I mean, it was one-liner after another, you know. Even, and you can't do this otherwise, even the first time I took my mother, I came home from Germany. I talked to my dad the night before on the phone. He had told me his final joke on the phone. It's the last words he ever said to me. He said, "Hey, son, you know what's green and goes slam, 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 slam?" I said, "No, what?" He said, "A four-door pickle." Boom. "Talk to you later. Bye." 2 hours later, I got a call. He was dead. 2 hours later. Went home. They prepared the body. Not trying to be morbid today, but I'm going to tell you what a celebration this was. Met my mom. I came home. A friend of mine met me in Atlanta, flew me on his plane directly into Anderson. That's another story for another day. And especially the guy that flew me doesn't have a license, I don't think, anymore because he's a little. And one of the reasons is what he did with me. He said, hey, you ever done banking in a plane? Me, like that. And anyway, it was crazy. So he flies me into Anderson. We get there. I go to mom's and, you know, we're talking everything. Next day, we go up. They've prepared the body. I'm walking in. My brother on one side. I'm on one side. And we walk my mom up to the casket to view my dad for the first time. I thought this would be the hardest moment of my life. We're standing there and looking down, and he has on his tie tack, which I have at home. I should have worn it today. And had on his tie tack. And y'all got to understand something. Y'all remember the old TV show, The Odd Couple? My dad was Oscar Madison. He was just a slob. Mama is Miss OCD, clean the house 5 times a day. She's blind as a bat now, but I swear she can still find dust on our furniture when she comes to our house. Miss OCD, clean everything, give her son a can of Pledge for Christmas in his stocking. True story. And so this OCD mom, walking with her up to the casket, see my dad the first time, go up and look. And just a few days before he passed away, they had eaten at Besto, not Zesto in Atlanta, but Besto in Anderson, South Carolina, a big hot dog place. And we're standing there looking, and I don't know if I'm going to cry or what. I'm waiting to see what mom's going to do. And we look down, and all of a sudden mom starts going, I said, "What?" She said, "Look at your daddy's tie tack. He had mustard and ketchup all in that thing." And we just belly laughed. And his funeral, it was the same way. And you know what the sweetest thing was at his funeral? God just gave me this question because I hadn't planned on it. I said, "Hey, I want to ask a question today. How many of you here today were led to faith in Jesus Christ through my dad? Or rededicated your life to the Lord through the ministry of my dad? Or were counseled through some life crisis and came closer to the Lord through my dad? Or surrendered to ministry through the ministry of my dad? I want you to stand up." And I'm thinking this is going to be awesome because there's probably going to be 5 or 6 people here. Out of about 300 people at that funeral, probably 250 of them stood up. And I thought, this is what I want. This is what I want. It was a celebration. Do you see the difference? When we mourn someone who dies in the faith, we have the assurance we'll be together again. God will raise us up together. So we'll ever be with the Lord together then. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 16 and 17. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord. How long? Forever. Wrap your mind around that one. Look at 2 Samuel 12, verses 22 and 23. He answered, this is David. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. You know, since David seemed to have some idea of the resurrection of the dead, I believe he was talking about more than just joining his dead infant son in the place of the dead. David also wrote in Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And can I just say, he had had no teaching about that. That had to have come from God that he even knew that. David expected to see his dead infant son after his own death because he believed they'd both be resurrected into God's presence. So when we lose someone of innocence, a child, or of faith, we too can find comfort in the fact that we'll one day be reunited with them in heaven. And that's an easy thing to talk about. It's an easy funeral to do. It's not easy to lose someone, but the comfort is there right away. Now let's deal with the hard one. Mourning those with an uncertain future. Those we just don't know about. We want to hope, but we don't know. I'd like to be able to now give you three simple steps for grieving over someone who did not know the Lord when they died. But those three steps don't exist. I can't give them to you. Let me just stop right here and give a sideline note. All the more reason why something ought to begin to burn in the hearts of every Christian believer to share the Lord Jesus Christ with those in your friends and family who do not know him. Amen. We say, well, but I'm just so afraid I'm going to offend them. I'm just so afraid they'll mock me, or I'm so afraid they'll reject him. Well, they may reject him, may reject you too. But would you rather be at the point where you're mourning their death and you think very probably that they are in an eternal hell, separated from God, separated from you, separated from all loved ones for all of eternity, never to have an opportunity to repent and come to God again? Would you rather be in that situation? I don't know. I've preached sermons on evangelism. I've preached sermons on sharing. I've preached sermons on heaven. I've preached sermons on hell. If it were so easy to change my heart and your hearts and my mind and your minds by just preaching a sermon, everything would be all right, wouldn't it? But it ain't that easy. I ask my own self, and I ask you this same question today too. What is it going to take to get us to take eternity seriously? I'm haunted by the words, and I always get them mixed up, Penn and Teller. Who's the big one? That's Penn. I'm haunted by his words when he was witnessed to, and a person gave him a Gideon Bible, at one of his shows. After the show, he gave him a Gideon Bible and asked if he could share about that. Penn later let him share, and the guy witnessed to him and walked him through in that Gideon Bible, the Roman road to salvation, what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ for all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of that sin is death, and so on and so forth. And he walked him through that. Penn did not receive Jesus Christ, to my knowledge, is still claims to be an atheist. But here's what he said afterwards. You can look this up on YouTube, by the way. It's a great clip. He said, and a lot of people say, well, oh, that's how offensive, how horrible. He said, oh, just the opposite. He said, how wonderful. Because how unloving it would be if a Christian believes that the only way to heaven, the only way to God the Father, is through Jesus Christ and does not let me know it. How unloving that would be. He still doesn't buy it, but he sees the love in that. What's it going to take for us to share before we get to this point of mourning those with an uncertain future? Well, it kind of hits close to home for me because there are those in my family that I have doubts about, and I wonder. I don't know. There's friends of mine that I've grown up with that I wonder. I've shared with you the roughness of the area where I grew up. My next door neighbor that I played with every day of my childhood. Soon after we crossed over teen years into young adulthood, they found him in the trunk of a car with a bullet in the back of his head. The head of our cheerleading squad at my high school. They never found her head, but they found her body cut up and everything in Dahlonega, Georgia. Quarterback of our little league football team up to high school football team. Conked on the head in downtown Atlanta and mugged and cracked his skull and died from brain hemorrhaging. He's dead. I can go on and on. About 50 to 60% of my class that I graduated, class of 74 in high school, Kim can tell you, it's uncanny. About 50% or more of my class is dead. And about half of those died a violent death. It's a rough area. And some of those guys, my buddy that I played with every day of my childhood and everything, they think he was killed of the drug deal that went bad. And they don't know how this other... And I just think it's hard for me to live with. And I think, what could I have ever done as even a teenager to maybe share Jesus with him to change his life? But that opportunity's passed. My best friend that I grew up with all my life is still living, but he's turned a really cold heart to the things of God because of stuff that's happened in his family and life, death and tragedies. And he's turned a very cold heart to the Lord. Now, I will say I have shared with him, and he said no. But here's my confession. I'm going to get to this point in a minute, too, for y'all. After the first one or two times that I ever shared with him, I've never shared with him again. I'll get back to that in a second. Look at Revelation 21, 3 and 4. In Revelation 21, 3 and 4, we're going to see where ultimately our comfort's going to come. Our comfort's not going to come with the assurance that, yes, they are in heaven, because some will not be. But here's ultimately where our comfort comes from. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with me. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. These words give us comfort for several reasons. First of all, because God will be with us in person. Second, because God says he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. And third, all death, all mourning, all crying, all pain will be gone. So there will be one day when the pain and the torture and the anxiety caused by not knowing if someone we dearly loved is in heaven or hell, they may never end up in heaven, but our pain and mourning from that will be wiped away. Will be wiped away. But what about now? How do we deal with the acute disappointment that we feel, not knowing if our loved one made it or not? Again, I wish I could make the pain go away. I wish I could make the disappointment go away. But the best I can offer is this. Two things. Trust and time. Trust God and give God time. That's it. That's the best I got. First, trust that God has not and never will abandon you. Hebrews 13:5 says, God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Trust that Matthew 5:4 will happen to you. That's our verse for today. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Second, take the time you need to grieve. Take the time you need to grieve. There'll be days when you're certain you just can't go on. But I am telling you, as time passes, you will be able to laugh again. The pain and the grief may linger, but the bitter sting and the shock and the disappointment will begin to lose its potency as you sense more and more and more the faithful embrace of a God who weeps with you. I know that doesn't sound like two easy steps to deal with grief, but that's all I got. And that's pretty good because I think that still says God's there. So let's move on to another kind of mourning that promises blessing and comfort. Those who mourn their own failure can find comfort in Christ. In the Old Testament, we find Israel was repeatedly unfaithful to God. Eventually, their involvement with false gods and their direct disobedience to God resulted in their captivity. 722 BC, Assyria conquered all the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. A lot died, a lot were led away, a lot were taken as slaves and taken into a foreign land. And in 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire conquered Israel's southern kingdom of Judah and led them away into captivity too. Most of the book of Isaiah was written before the fall of Judah, but parts of it appear to have come later because they seem to deal with Judah's restoration. If you look at Isaiah 40, 1 and 2, great, great verses. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. Doesn't it sound like it? This is on the other side of it now. That her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So one thing we can be sure of, folks, sin, you know, I'm kind of partial to that phrase, sin makes you stupid. Sin also is guaranteed to bring you grief. Sin brings you grief. In fact, here's how the Apostle Paul said it in Romans 6:23. He said, the wages of that sin is death. So sin brings grief, sin brings death, and because it brings death, it brings grief. It grieves God, it grieves those affected by it. Israel at first did not grieve over their sins. True repentance didn't characterize Israel as a nation. After they lost their freedom, and after they lost their identity as God's special people who were blessed by Him, then they began to grieve. They mourned probably more often than not for the good old days. I wonder how many of us in America grieved over the sin of this nation before we lost a lot of the liberties and had laws changed like we've had even in the last 2 years. And we've got to ask ourselves questions as churches. And say, where were we before the fact? Why weren't we on our knees praying for our leaders then? Why weren't we hitting the polls then and voting our God-driven consciences and standing up for Scripture then? Now, after the fact that we're all scrambling and I'm getting something every day in the mail that we need to change in our constitution bylaws so that I can't go to, so that they won't throw your pastor in jail if I'm asked to do a gay marriage and I refuse. I'm getting stuff in the mail all the time from all these legal organizations sending it to Christian churches saying, you got to change this wording. You got to put this in. You're liable. You can go to jail and that sort of thing. And I'm thinking, where was I then? Israel didn't grieve until they lost the blessing they had. And they finally humbled themselves, and they came to a place where they repented, just as their fathers had done. And I believe it was in response to their mourning over their sins and failures that God spoke comfort through his prophet. And he says, comfort, comfort, says, comfort my people, says your God. There's something about being truly sorry for our sins and failures that invites the blessings and favor of God. Now, some of you miss that. Let's just look at how Paul says it in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Oh, did you see the difference there? There's such a thing as worldly sorrow, and there's such a thing as godly sorrow. A lot of times we can be really worldly sorry because we got caught doing something or we lost our job or our husband or wife ran away and now we're all sorry that we didn't give them more time and weren't nicer and we're sorry that we gave in to that moment of temptation and cheated on them and now we've blown it with our family and our kids and families are falling apart and we're worldly sorry, but are we willing to repent to the point that we stop? There's the difference. It leads to repentance and salvation. But worldly sorrow just brings death. Well, I'd like to take the liberty to merge, to kind of merge this verse from Paul with the second beatitude. It says, blessed are those, and this is my merging of them. Blessed are those who mourn with godly sorrow that produces repentance, for they will be comforted with forgiveness and live with no regrets. That's what it means to have the character that's found in someone in the kingdom of God. Well, and it's more than just regretting the past. It's bringing our past, our present, and our future before God and saying, God, I have messed up big time, and I am truly sorry. And guess what? There's no explanation then to that. That's just it. That's where you leave it. Wrong is wrong. And we're conditioned in our society, yeah, well, I did that, but that's not how we come to God. You can go back and say that your Baptist preacher today told you to don't bring your butts to God. And we shouldn't. It should just be that unconditional, I have messed up, God. I have sinned. No ifs, ands, or buts. That's it. God honors that. Well, final one, here we go. Those who mourn the oppressed can bring comfort through Christ. And this, of course, begins with concern for those who are being oppressed by evil, for those who've not yet received God's forgiveness and love. Here's the questions for us. How concerned are we for those who do not yet see their need for God? Maybe part of the reason that they don't see their need for God is they don't see a whole lot of change in us. Now, I got to live with that just as much as you got to live with that. But it's something we've got to address. Maybe they won't care how much we know about God until they know how much we care about them. When is the last time that you wept tears for an unreached person? When is the last time you let your burden for them overcome your fear of approaching them and loving them the way Jesus loves them? And can I tell you, it's easy. This isn't wrong, but it's easy to give that different person a dollar or to give them a tract or to give them a God bless you, to do a food distribution for them. But spending time in their living rooms or them in your living rooms or out in a restaurant or coffee with them? Oh, preacher, don't ask me that. Sometimes you say, well, I just don't have time. Well, God forgive us for being too busy to do eternal business. I want to be honest with you here today. It's not always easy to reach out to people who've not yet found Jesus. We're not supposed to make this known, but maybe they'll kick me off if I tell it. I've been the last 4 weeks serving on the grand jury of Clark County. I'm going to be on the grand jury of Clark County every Tuesday through October. I just need to take a shower in my head afterwards. It's just some of the worst, most vile, vicious, nasty stuff I've ever heard in my life. A word of comfort, by the way, for those of you who think we're in a dangerous area. In 4 weeks, we hadn't had one case from anywhere near this church. Everything's on the east side, Gaines School Road, Barnett Shoals, or Lexington. It gives us comfort who live on the east side. It's not easy, and I hear some of these cases. And I even see some of the reactions from some of the other people on the grand jury who obviously do not know Jesus. And I think, how could you think this way? How could you not be bothered by this? And I come out disgusted and I want nothing to do with that trash. And then I get in preparing for a sermon like this, and God basically says, well, those are the ones that need me. What are you going to do about it? So you see, I'm not just preaching to you. I'm processing it myself, what that means. Love requires energy and resources. It takes time. It requires commitment. It changes our priorities. It's hard work. And that's why Jesus compared his followers to laborers who were working in the harvest field. If you've ever done any gardening, you don't just stick seeds in the ground and sit back and watch TV. You got to pull weed after weed after weed after weed out. You got to fertilize it. You got to water it. You got to do all kinds of stuff. And if you live on the east side of Athens with my soil, your tomatoes still don't grow. It's challenging. But when one comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it's worth it all. Psalm 126:5. Those who sow in tears will reap with joy, songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. That's where we get the song, bringing in the sheaves, by the way. So here's the thing, and I close with this. We have got the antidote for a deadly disease. And Jesus Christ is the cure. How are we going to get that antidote to those who are dying? What if it takes 100 injections before that antidote kicks in and saves that person's life? And what if that person that's getting those injections fights that needle every time? I can't think of a single time that my daughter McKenna ever went to a doctor's appointment and had to get a shot that she didn't absolutely cause World War III. Now, hers was always a negotiation because McKenna's a talker. Hers was like, let's just talk about this. Let's talk about this. She'd be 3 and 4 years old. Doctor would come in with that needle or the nurse come in with that needle. Let's discuss this. Let's talk about this. She never wanted a shot. To this day, doesn't want a shot. My daughter Lauren just had her baby last year. And y'all, I told y'all last week, Dan, we're getting number 2 February 6th. So they're doing their best to populate the earth, but replenish the earth. But had the baby in the hospital and wouldn't even let them put an IV in her. Had to sign a release statement for the hospital. Look, Tiffany's going, how do you do that? She had to sign a release statement saying she wouldn't hold the hospital responsible. She wouldn't even let them put an IV in her. She didn't get a shot the whole time she was in there. Went in, had the baby, went home. That's it. No needles. So what if these people reject the needles? What if they reject the one bringing the needles? What if they reject the immunization or the antidote or whatever it is over and over and over and over and over again? You're just going to say, well, the devil have you then. You just die. Or will you love them enough to chase them down and give them that injection in spite of their protest? And you say, well, and that we shouldn't infringe on one another's freedoms. We shouldn't infringe on the right to say no to Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that. You can't conk people in the head with a Bible and make them come to Jesus Christ. I know that. But how are we even trying to bring the antidote to them? Psalm 30, 4 and 5 says this. And then verses 11 and 12. Sing to the Lord, you saints of His. Praise His holy name. For His anger lasts only a moment, but His favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give you thanks forever. You don't have to mourn your life apart from Christ if you're willing to submit and come to Him. Admit you're a sinner, He's not. He's God, you're not. He's right, you're wrong. There's no middle point there. And when we call upon the name of the Lord and realize that we are in our sin and we're dead and there's no hope for us, and we call on His name, He will not say no. It's His grace that even makes us want to call on Him. Outside of that, we're not going to do it. So it's all grace. So if you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you should be mournful. If you're here today but you can give your life to Him. If you're here today and you've had someone pass who's died in the faith, you know what we're talking about today. You know it's not hard, it's not easy to lose someone, but you can rejoice. But think of those who've died that we don't know. And I pray that this day, that kind of mourning will lead us to the comfort of God that gives us the assurance that He's the one that does salvation anyway, not us, but that our part is just to share. So maybe it'll bring us to the point that we'll share for Christ's sake. Folks, we get off too much talking about how hard it is in Athens. Now it is. It's tough. It's a tough area to grow a church. It is a tough area to grow a church. Oh, you can grow a crowd. And I'm not saying every church in Athens that has a crowd is just a circus act. I'm not saying that. There are some really good churches that really teach the word in Athens and some good godly pastors. There are, but not many. And there are some who have 2,000 and 3,000 people and they're quote worship services today, and I promise you there is not worship of Jesus going on, but there's worship of junk. There's worship of laser machines and fog machines and secular music and dropping beach balls from the ceiling and having a cool fun time. But folks, here's the point. We got a lot of people in Athens, some religious, some non-religious. Some far from Christ and some not so far from Christ, but really upset with churches. And if we truly have the antidote in Jesus Christ, what are we going to do? We could have a little group of people could have a big impact if we just meant what we claim to believe and then did it. Amen? Stand with me as we pray. Father, I pray that we would know your comfort today for whatever reason and whatever that means. It may mean, Lord, that we receive your comfort by some coming to salvation today. It may mean we receive your comfort by having the assurance that someone knows Jesus that we didn't even know knew Jesus. It may mean, Lord, that we receive a concrete answer to prayer that we've been praying for weeks and weeks and weeks, and that just brings comfort. Or it may just mean, Lord, that we're comforted today with the assurance that you're God and we're not, and we're okay with that. But, Lord, we pray for your comfort today because we're going to find a reason in our lives to mourn for something. And so we need you. We need your comfort. Speak to us today, I pray, Lord, as our Lord, our Savior, our God, as King of Kings, and as our friend. We thank you in Jesus' name. As always, our invitation's open, whether I say it or not. We don't always do a formal just as I am, sing the first, the second, and the last, and then stand up and sit down. But as long as we're in here and I'm here, you're welcome to come pray at any time. Bring somebody with you to say, hey, will you come pray with me? I got some stuff on my heart. I need to pray today. I need God's comfort today. What a great place to pray in the church where people will support you in that. We'll celebrate the fact. Well, what if somebody thinks I've done something wrong? It'd be crazier to think somebody's in here that hadn't. Maybe you want to come to Christ today. Well, I'm going to be standing right over here singing with us. You want to surrender your life to Jesus Christ today, come tap me on the shoulder and say, Pastor, this is it. I'm ready to give my life to Christ.